Today is part 9 in this series, Restoring the Fallen. I really didn't know that the series was going to go this long, and we're not done yet. I know that we probably have another 3-4 sermons, maybe. I'm not sure. And I think one of the reasons that this series is going so long is because this is a major problem in the body of Christ, what we've discussed already, how that in the body of Christ, there really is no process, consistent process for restoration concerning brothers or sisters in the Lord who have fallen. And all too often, when it comes to, as we've mentioned, when it comes to ministry, if you have a minister who gives into sin, and, this thing comes out that this has happened, there's really no restoration process that's commonly known, which means that, they're probably out there, and the right kind of restoration probably takes place somewhere, but it's just not commonly known what to do or how to apply it. And it's just been, my experience, maybe not yours, but it's been my experience that there is virtually no denomination in existence that has a well-developed plan for restoration when their ministers are caught in sin. And, this is very sad because there is a major sin problem in the body of Christ. There is a tremendous amount of compromise in what goes on. And it's not just the pulpit, but it's also in the pews. So there needs to be a process for all believers, regardless of who they are. And, you can't, this series is not, by the time it's over, it is not going to be the step one step. It's not going to be a 12-step program, okay? Because the 12-step program that exists, basically that's a standard within the structure of how it's applied. This is not a 12-step program, and anyone who misinterprets this is not, hearing correctly, because it's not about you do the same thing for each person. It goes back to what we shared, how that you have to go, those who are being involved in the restoration process, you have to go to God and find out what needs to be done with this person. And then what needs to be done with this person. How do we handle each case? There are certain standards or there are certain foundations, we'll talk about these later on, that apply to every situation. Okay, think of it this way. We talked about the four pillars of spiritual maturity: prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Okay, these play a role in the restoration process. So those are a foundation. However, everything else that's involved in this restoration process, how long it takes, who's involved, who's not involved, and, approaches and so forth. It's going to be relative to each person and what's going on in that person's life. I heard the other day, and I have not verified this, I'm not identifying names or whatever, but I heard the other day about a particular pastor who was caught up in sin, admitted it, was removed from his church, and within a couple of weeks, 2, 3, 4 weeks, maybe a month or two, he has started another church. Now, this is wrong. It is wrong. And the problem is, a lot of Christians don't want to hear that this is wrong, especially if it's a pastor they really like. They want to put the person, right back in the pulpit because I really like him. Well, if you really like him and you really love him, demand restoration. Demand permanent change. Because I'm telling you now, if a person's been struggling with something and they've been involved with sin for a period of time, just because they got caught doesn't mean this thing has been rooted out. And this is what, this has to be driven home into the hearts and minds of Christians. Exposure does not mean restoration and change. It just means you've been found out. That's it. I can remember when I was in college, I was taking a speech class. And in this particular class, we had there was this one character, this guy that would show up like every now and then, not consistently, like maybe once every few weeks. We only saw him a couple of times, and one day he came in and gave a speech and so forth. And the deal was, this guy was in jail for crimes. and that they would let him out for a supervised attendance in a class in the course to try to get a credit. I mean, I don't understand how that thing worked. He wasn't there all the time, but he was just there for speech day, okay, when you had to stand up. Well, he stood up, and he started talking about how that he was in jail and how, you know, he committed crimes. He didn't tell what he had done, but he had committed crimes. He was in jail, and he said, and I'm telling you right now, when I get out, I'm going to do it again. So, you know, we had this real comforting, warm, fuzzy feeling inside sitting there listening to this. This hush settles over the room. Thing is, you know, that's kind of humorous. Scary, but kind of humorous. The thing is, in the body of Christ, if there's not restoration and if there's not permanent change, the root of something may still be in a person's soul. And there's only a matter of time before you're going to start seeing some fruit again in some way, shape, or form. That's why this is not just a quick fix, which is probably why this is turning out to be not just a quick series. Now, we talked the last time about how that permanent change and total restoration is absolutely possible. Absolutely. But it is a spiritual work, not a natural work. And that means that you have to rely totally and completely upon God. No one else. Now, others will be there to help, but it's God that works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And we saw several passages of Scripture, not all the passages that indicate permanent change and total restoration is possible, but we saw several. And according to God's Word, this is a reality. It doesn't matter what sin you've been involved with. And some can be tougher to deal with than others. We'll talk about that later on. But total restoration and permanent change is possible for a believer. And that's what this series is about, restoring fallen brothers and sisters in Christ. And the problem, though, is that, as we've shared, a lot of Christians, they struggle believing this, that total restoration and permanent change is possible. And one of the reasons that they struggle is because they're buying into what the world says. The world says that certain people never change. And we probably all heard that said about someone along the line. People like that never change. Well, maybe in and of their own strength, no, they'll never change. But, you know, you can do all things through Christ which strengthens you, which means that if you rely on the power and the strength of God, He will help you experience total restoration and permanent change. Permanent change to where you never do it again and never even sit around and meditate on doing it again. Permanent change. It is possible. But there are a lot of Christians that buy into what the world says, where the world says it can't happen, and yet God in His Word says it is possible. So what we do then as believers, we elevate that world position, that world view over a Word view, and when we do that, then we say, well, of course it's not possible. But when you elevate a Word view over the world view, then you're going to say, yeah, it's possible, but it's totally up to you. Because God's already said it's possible. So therefore, it's up to you and what you do. Another reason that many Christians struggle with this is because of their past experiences. In other words, they have experienced someone who maybe professed to be a Christian or was a Christian. I mean, they were born again, but yet there was this area, this closet area of their life, whatever it would be, drugs, alcohol, you know, adultery, whatever. And they grew up in this, and they would see that, you know, their mom or their dad, whoever it was, you know, praying and, oh God, change me. I want to be changed. The parent, the other kids and the other spouse, you know, they join together and pray for mommy or, you know, pray for daddy, whatever it would be. And yet they grow up and they never see the change in that parent. Never. Their whole lives. And then maybe one day, you know, that parent dies. And so the only experience that child has is a Christian who had a problem that they dearly loved. Well, they didn't love the problem. They loved the person. A person they dearly loved had a problem. And that person cried out to God. They never saw the change. And so from their perspective, it didn't happen ever. That's all they know. Then if they're asked to help in a restoration process with somebody else who's got the same kind of a problem, they can easily transfer the feelings from their past to that individual and say, that person's just like, you know, mom or just like dad. That person won't change. Or I have my doubts that person can never change because I feel like I'm hearing my own life in front of me, seeing it develop, right? I mean, it's here again. It's back. And all those memories can come back. And so you can enter into a restoration process already not believing that it's going to happen. Already having your doubts. You cannot, if you're going to help somebody in a restoration process, if you're going to do Galatians 6:1, you cannot go into it with doubts about whether or not it can happen. Now, you may have some questions about the sincerity of the individual, but there can't be any doubts about what God can do in the life of that individual if that individual will let it happen. And again, that's the key right there. Do you want restoration? And will you let it happen? It's totally up to you. Now, look in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And this message today is one that's geared more toward the person seeking restoration than those who are helping with the restoration. But it does apply both ways. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the other was Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there." Turn over to chapter 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he stuck it or struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let him not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord.'" Now, if you want to understand the real problem here, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 3, and read about what should have been done. Because these priests, they were basically threatening, extorting, and so forth from the people when the people would do what was right. See, when the people brought their offerings, they had to bring in the best. So in other words, it's like, you know, if you want a steak, a good steak, you go to the best restaurants. Because they're going to have better cuts of beef. Well, these guys knew that the meat that was being brought in was the prime. It was the best. And it was grain-fed Angus beef. It was the ultimate. And so they're taking this for themselves instead of following the ordinances of the law as instructed. And that's why it says that the sin of the young men was great before the Lord. And in verse 22... "Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." There is great immorality going on here. "And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, For them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons of Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, I hope you were catching the message in this. Eli was the priest, and his sons were serving in ministry. And Eli knew what was going on. And he went to his sons and he said, shamey, shamey. But he didn't do anything about it. And he let it continue. Now, what was the right thing for him to do? To eliminate them from service. And depending upon what the Lord said, kill them. Have them stoned, whatever. You say, that sounds extremely harsh, Brother Martin. There's a message in this. And the message is that when you're in leadership in a church, if you do not deal with the sin in the camp, there's a good chance God's going to write Ichabod above the door saying the glory has departed. There's a good chance that judgment is going to fall on your head because you will be responsible for allowing the cancer of sin to infect the congregation of that church, that flock. And when you do, God's going to hold those people accountable unto you. Even if it is a family member, a wife, a husband, a son, a daughter, it needs to be dealt with. And those of you who are in the congregation of a church where the pastor takes a stand and does what Eli didn't do, instead of criticizing that pastor for not having his house in order, what you need to do is stand behind that pastor for trying to get his house in order. Listen, I've heard these stories over and over again that a pastor, when a pastor's children, they get into sin, they do this, they do that, that person, why he should step down, he's no good, he doesn't have his house in order. There's nothing in the Bible that promises or guarantees that just because you serve God, your children are going to be sold out to Jesus all their lives. They have a will of their own, and if they want to choose to rebel against God, they can do this. Just remember, God told Jesus to handpick 12, and one of those 12 turned out to be a thief and a betrayer. You cannot control the will of another individual, and that includes your children. And if you do not, I've seen this before, if you do not deal with the sin in the camp as a leader, as a pastor, and it turns out that it's your own family, you say, yeah, but they may cut me off. They may leave me. They may never talk to me again. Well, who do you want talking to you more, them or Jesus? Who do you want? Whose anointing do you want in your life more, theirs or Jesus? Whose presence do you want more, theirs or Jesus? Yeah, but I love them. God loves them more. Now, you need to get that through your head, that God loves them more than you do. He loves them more than you ever could. Because He's God and He has that kind of capacity. You need to do... Hey, it was God's Son that died on the cross for you, not your children. And if you claim the blood of Jesus, if you claim to be a child of God, God is your Father and He expects you to deal with the house of God and to deal with that flock, even if it means that your wife leaves you, your husband leaves you, your children move out and go away. You've got to take this stand. And when you're in leadership, you are putting the entire congregation at jeopardy if you don't do this. And this is a type and shadow right here. Now, if we continue this story in chapter 3, it says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. When it says precious, it was very valuable because it was few and far between. In other words, there's sin in the camp and God's not moving. The glory has departed. The anointing's not there. His presence isn't moving. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now this is an extremely important verse. Actually, these three verses are very important. But here's what's happened. You can go, you don't have to turn to this, you can read it later, but in Leviticus chapter 24, it talks about the fact that this lamp of God was to burn continually, and it was not to go out, ever. And Aaron had received a commandment from God that every morning and every night, the priest was supposed to go into the temple and deal with the lamp. Trim the wick if it needed trimming, add oil to the lamp and so forth, so that this lamp would never, ever go out. And so what we have here is Eli, he's getting old, and his eyes are beginning to fade. He can't see. So he's either blind or near blind. And it says that the lamp of God went out in the temple. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but, you know, cut him a little slack here. I mean, the old man blind. I mean... Maybe he couldn't see that it went out. Can a blind man, even a blind person, feel the heat from a flame? Now see, the responsibility of the priest was it didn't matter what the weather was. It didn't matter what the conditions were. I mean, you had to go and do this every morning and every night. There were no exceptions to this. This was a commandment from God. And here Eli, he's got the responsibility to go in there, no matter what the conditions, no matter what the problem. He had this kid Samuel with him. He could have said, Samuel, lead me into this place to help me see if the lamp's gone out, to help me trim the wick. He's got two boys that are supposed to be operating in the priesthood. You see this? And so what's happened is, it's not just a matter that his eyes started to go bad and he couldn't see that the flame. He wasn't going in to check the thing. He wasn't taking anybody with him. He was not living up to his responsibilities as a priest to see to it that that lamp never went out. He wasn't trimming the wick. He wasn't adding the oil. And eventually it says that this lamp went out, the lamp in the tabernacle. Okay, now, all of this is an example for us today, especially in this process of restoration. I'm going to draw some analogies for you. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, it tells us that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Now, relative to this teaching and what we're seeing here in this whole story, this lamp represents our born-again spirit that has been, our spirit that's been lit with the life of God. And you'll notice in here, it says that Eli, he started to go blind, and that eventually the candle or the lamp went out. Now, that took a while for that to happen. It didn't just burn out overnight, because with this little, the way this thing was set up, you know, you had a reservoir of oil in this little lamp. So it was going to take a while for all this oil to burn out. In other words, it wasn't just going to happen in, you know, a 12-hour period. They had to keep it filled all the time. So even if the oil had burned completely out of the lamp, there would have been enough saturated in the wick to where it would have kept burning for a period of time. So Eli hadn't gone in to check it for, who knows, maybe 3 days, 2 days, maybe a week. I mean, I really don't know what that process would be, how long it would take. But a period of time had gone, and eventually that thing began to burn dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Until finally it was just like a little flicker of a flame was left, and then it went out. Now, this lamp, like I said, it represents us. And this priest had the responsibility to go in every day and add the oil and trim the wick. Now, what this symbolizes, this trimming of the wick, represents you as an individual. If you want restoration, you've got to understand that lamp is you, your life, your born-again spirit. And if you're to trim your wick means you have got to tend to your life. And here's what I'm getting at. An untrimmed wick will begin to smoke. And in the natural, an untrimmed wick, even of a candle, will begin to smoke in these little billowy clouds. All right, what if it's an oil lamp and the wick becomes untrimmed? It's going to smoke even more, and it's going to be pretty bad. Okay, now the symbolism here is you're born again, and the voice of your new nature, the voice of your born-again conscience is going to convict you every time you even think about committing sin. The proof of that is over there in Romans, where Paul wrote about the Gentiles and their life. If you continue to pursue into a lifestyle of sin, you're not tending to the wick of your flame. And over time, it's going to begin to smoke. And as it begins to smoke, it's going to begin to cloud your spiritual eyes and cloud your spiritual judgment to the point to where it's going to be harder and harder for you to truly determine what is and is not right before God. Because as you continually justify your actions, your wick is becoming more and more frayed and more smoke is coming up into your life, and your spiritual eyes are becoming more and more blinded to see the truth. This is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians begin to justify their sin. Christians that you and I probably have dealt with over the years, and they're justifying their sin by saying things like, well, it's not that bad, or other people are doing it. What's happening is their vision is getting cloudy. And eventually what's going to happen is this. If you continue on that path, that flame is going to begin to flicker. And eventually it's going to die out. You are going to sear your conscience in the direction of an extinguished lamp. And once that thing is extinguished, it's going to be extinguished for all eternity, because you're not going to have any remorse for your actions. You're not going to have any feelings. You're not even going to care whether or not you are right before God. And your eternity is not going to be one that's pleasant. Because it's not going to be in the... If you let that candle burn out, if you do not trim that wick and your judgment gets clouded and you let that candle burn out, it is your choice that you have severed yourself from God. It is not Him pushing you away. The priest had the responsibility to go in every day and to trim this wick. This trimming of the wick means that you've got to examine your life, and when something is wrong, you stop it. When something is wrong, you don't do it anymore. You say, well, I don't know how to stop. Well, that's part of what this process is all about. That's part of what this series is teaching, this restoration thing. But the bottom line is, if you're growing spiritually, you're going to learn how. And the thing is, if, you know, somebody once said, it's not just enough, probably me, it's not just enough to tell me what to do, but show me what to do. That's what all those tape sets are out there for. That's what all the teaching's about. That's why it's recorded and made available to people. It's not just a matter of telling you to do it, but we'll show you from Scripture how to do it, if you really want. See, the thing is, a lot of people, they just don't care. They, you know, they give me the quick answer. I don't want to take the time to listen to 12 sets, the 12 tapes. I don't want to listen to 12 sermons. Just tell me what to do. Or, you know, just give me the quick fix. Add some water, stir it up, put it in the microwave, and then give it to me. Come on, tell me, Pastor. I want the answer. It's like sometimes when I'm trying to tell people, it's like, well, the answer is a little more complicated than just two paragraphs. Have you considered the series such and such? That's because you need more detail in the body of Christ. Sometimes all we want is a yes or a no, but we don't want to understand why yes or why no. And most of the time, for most Christians, just a simple yes or no, that's not enough to help us change and become everything that God wants us to become. We need to have the Word sown into our lives. So, as a believer, you know when you're doing wrong. And the power of God's life in you enables you to trim that wick. In other words, to tend to your own life. The whole thing about... the priest entering every day, morning and night, regardless of the weather. What that symbolizes is the fact that if you want restoration, I mean, this stands true even for believers, period. But if you want restoration and permanent change, you are going to have to resign yourself to the fact that you are going to have to get into the presence of God morning, noon, and night. You say, well, I can't do that. I have a job. I was speaking metaphorically. You're going to have to get into the presence of God. There is no excuse. You cannot do anything but. You don't have a choice in this. You either want to be right before God or you don't want to be right before God. And if you want to be right before God, you have to get in His presence. You're going to have to daily get in there. Remember, we are dealing with a sin issue that's got to be purged. It's not a matter of getting born again. You're already born again. But you are continually choosing to give in to something that is not right according to God's Word. You're going to, as the priest, the Bible says that we've been made kings and priests unto God, and as this priest, you are going to have to go daily into the presence of God. Continually. No matter what the weather. You say, well, what's that mean? No matter what the weather forecast, or, rephrased, no matter what the TV programs. Let's say that you're involved in sports. You may have to give up your sports for a season or two to get this thing changed in your life. You may have to completely alter your way of life if you want your life to be straightened out before God. There is not a quick fix to this. The very fact that you haven't gone into the presence of God is why this thing came about in the first place. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because when you are there in His presence on a continual basis, change will come about. It's not just a matter of... See, a lot of people go to church, they hear the sermons, but they never apply what they hear. But they hear the sermons. When you're seeking the presence of God, that's not just going to church. When you're seeking the presence of God, that means you're seeking to change to conform to the image of Christ. And when you're seeking to change to conform to the image of Christ, the change will come. And a lot, honestly, there are a lot of Christians, they have not ended up in a sinful lifestyle because they have given themselves over to a lifestyle of seeking God's presence. And they prevented what would have been inevitable if they hadn't gotten in there with God. The whole issue of seeking the presence of God, if you are a family member of someone who's going through restoration, first off, if they come to you, and they tell you what's been going on, fight your emotions, those fleshly emotions that may want to scream, gouge eyes out of sockets, pull ears off of head. In other words, do your best to refrain from responding in the flesh and realize that this person is doing one of the hardest things in the world, which is coming to you and confessing their sin. And respect that and honor that. And realize that your life is going to be turned upside down for a period of time while this person is seeking restoration and permanent change, which means you may have to give up a lot of social activities yourself, and you're going to have to encourage that person to get in there with God, to stay in there with God, to continue and help them and support them, not just kick them out on the street. Remember, the key here is the restoration of a believer who wants restoration. And as a brother and sister, listen, your relationship to that person as a brother and sister in Christ will, in a manner of speaking, supersede your relationship as husband or wife for this time period. Because now you're not just seeing this person as my truly beloved, but now you're going to start seeing this person as my brother and sister in Christ who is headed down the wrong path of eternity, and we've got to get this changed, and I've got to be there to help. I have to approach this from another way. Not ignoring the marriage aspect of it, but you've got to understand your approach has to be a little bit different now that you're entering this restoration process. When the priest would go in, and not only would he trim this wick, he added the oil. You say, well, what does that represent? It symbolizes us getting in there in the presence of God, and I'll say it this way, through prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, and allowing Him to add the oil of His life, the oil of His anointing, the oil of His glory into us, so that flame burns brighter and brighter and brighter, continually illuminating all the dark corners of our lives that need to be cleaned up, so the heat or the glory from that flame will begin to purge that stuff out of our lives, and we will have that total restoration and permanent change. Now here's the thing. For those of you that are maybe looking at this restoration process, one thing you need to understand is that the longer you've had this sin problem, whatever it is, the longer it may take for you to break free from it. The longer that you have dealt with this issue in your life, the longer you may have to, how can I put this? Your season of seeking may be a lot longer than probably what you anticipate. And one of the things, now listen closely to this, for those, whether you're a pastor or an evangelist, you know, you're in the pews, I mean, whatever you do, whoever you are, if you are entering into a restoration process, please do not misinterpret an emotional feel good as your permanent change. Because you have gone through a type of emotional feel-good in the past when you were dealing with this and crying out for God to help you, and there were times in your life where you thought this thing had changed and you weren't going to struggle anymore, and then a few weeks later, there it is again. We are dealing with something that you cannot see. We are dealing with something that you do not feel. We are dealing with something that is there regardless of whether you feel good one day or feel bad the next day. This is something that is going to take some time. And what I have noticed is that in the restoration process, all too often, the individual who's going through the restoration will go through maybe 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 8 weeks, 6 weeks, maybe, you know, 4 months, something like that. In other words, whatever process is being used with them in their life to try to help them get restored, they'll go through a period of time. And one of the dangerous things is to set parameters for the restoration process. In other words, you need to go through this for 6 months. Like the let's just, again, we referred to it earlier, 12-step program. Well, the 12-step program, you know, it lasts, you know, so many weeks. Or you need to go to this clinic, and the clinic lasts for X number of weeks, okay? One of the worst things that you can do is assume that by establishing a time period, when that time period has come and gone, everything's okay. Even if you feel like it. It is my personal opinion that the restoration process, the permanent change, takes a lot longer than most people want to think about. Because most people, the tendency is, if I'm feeling good about myself, feeling better about myself, if I have come to the place of deciding I don't want to do that anymore, then I must be okay. Well, how long have you been in this restoration process? 8 weeks. How long were you involved with that behavior? 15 years? Trust me. 8 weeks, you've probably just begun. There is an issue in your life that wants to rear its ugly head. And it's just waiting for the right time. It's waiting for the right opportunity. And how many times have we heard of Christians saying things like, I thought I had beaten that thing. And there it is again. If you had truly beaten it, you wouldn't do it again. They say, Brother Martin, you know, you're talking about the impossible dream. You're talking about living a way that, I mean, nobody can live like that. God said, I'm holy, be ye holy. Therefore, it's not the impossible dream. What we have to do is look beyond what, generally speaking, the body of Christ seems to think is impossible and accept what God has said is possible and realize. In other words, it's like we have to come into this thing with the approach, I've got an issue, I've got a problem, okay, I've been fighting this thing. I don't know where it's rooted in me. I don't know why it's there. I don't know what's happened. But what I have to do is realize I'm going to beat this thing. And I'm going to get to the place to where never again is it going to be a struggle or an issue in my life. Therefore, it doesn't matter to me how long this process takes, I'm going to go through it. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to go in there and let my lamp be filled with oil. I'm going to get that wick trimmed. I am going to do this. I'm going to open my life to those who are working with me in this restoration process. This is going to be a difficult thing because those who are in the restoration, those who are helping in this restoration process, when we talk about this later, you know, you're going to have to ask them very probing questions. And there are going to be times where you're going to feel like you're being nosy. You're going to have to be. There's just no way to get around it. When's the last time you? And when's the last time you? And again, this is something we'll talk about later on. But this lamp is your lamp. And each of us has the responsibility to trim the wick of our own lamp. Each one of us, as the priest, we have to recognize it's our job. God's not going to trim that wick for us. We have to do this. And we have to be the ones to go before Him to get that oil of His anointing, the oil of His grace, the oil of His mercy, the oil of His glory, of His presence. We're the ones that have to fill these lamps. But thing is, when we get in there, He will fill. He'll do it. You know, in Scripture, in sermons a lot, you know, we use oil to symbolize the Holy Spirit. Well, think of it like this. The Holy Spirit is your reservoir of oil. And He will not run out. And He will continually fill your lamp with all you need to keep that flame burning brighter and brighter and brighter, so that you will get to the place of one day being completely and totally free of whatever you have struggled with in the past. And you know this principle, it's not just restoration for those that have been in terrible, gross sin, but this process is for every single one of us just to simply grow in our relationship with Christ. So there's a price to pay, and the price is going to be a lot of time in the presence of God, but you can do this, and the change will come. It's just how bad do you really want it? Now, we're going to continue along with this theme next time that we're together. But for right now, go ahead and stand.